It would be very helpful if we could have open the passage in Hebrews chapter 2. And there's a number of verses that were read to us from verse 5 down to 10, I think, by Alan. But there's one particular verse I want us to concentrate on. It's a very simple verse. And so if you'd open your Bibles, the Pew Bible page numbers don't always appear in every page, but if I go back a bit, I can see it's 1001. So if you get around that figure, you'll see the heading Hebrews. And this is the second chapter. So the book of Hebrews, near the back end of our New Testament, chapter 2. And we had read to us from verse 5. But particularly I wanted us to look today at a verse which is verse 9. And in verse 9, it says simply, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now it's very interesting that this passage talks about the facts as the writer is writing to Christians and says, "But we see Jesus." And it's very interesting that the book of Hebrews is actually all about faith. There's a number of elements in the book, but particularly you might remember the faith chapter, chapter 11, where it talks about a bit of a definition of faith and goes on to describe numbers of people across the history of the world who have had faith and have known God. But faith is something very special. And here in this verse, it talks about we see Jesus. But many times, even in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, when the Bible talks about faith, it talks about it as being the opposite of sight. You may remember the Christian injunction to us to walk by faith and not by sight. And often there are passages that tell us, you know, don't just go by what the eyes see. And yet we're living in a generation where many people will respond when they hear we're Christians and say, "I'll only believe what I can see." Or they'll say, "If I can see it, I'll believe it." And so there is this idea that faith is something you do when you can't see. And yet here in this particular verse, and it's not the only one, we find that the Bible talks about faith being something which involves seeing. Now it's not exactly the same seeing. It's actually a type of seeing that's done by the soul rather than seeing that's done by your body. And so that's why there's this contradiction that appears some places in the Bible saying that to have faith is not to go by sight, and other places that talks about when you really see, then you can have faith. You might be familiar with the phrase of, it's very often as a bit of an old-fashioned one, but someone says, "I've seen the light," and they've been attending church a little bit and they've been listening, but it didn't make much sense. And then they heard the gospel and they responded and they came to know Christ. And so they say to their friends and relatives, "I've seen the light." I think it's such a hackneyed phrase. Most of us don't use that these days for fear of being looked at as some cranky fundamentalist. But the actual saying is very, very true to how the Bible describes that there is a sight that's connected to faith. And so the famous preacher back in England a couple of hundred years ago, is it, or 150 years ago, Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, he said this, and I wrote it down. He said, "It's the opposite to carnal sight." Now, carnal means fleshly. It has to do with what we are in our fallen humanity. It's the opposite to carnal sight because it is spiritual sight, a discernment which comes not of the body, but arises out of the strong belief of the soul, wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. So that's Spurgeon speaking about the fact that the sight that is connected to faith is not the physical sight. And so when people are saying don't walk by sight, but walk by faith, they're speaking about the sort of seeing we can do in our humanity, and not the seeing that comes because of the working of the Holy Spirit in our souls. Faith then is a sight in the sense of being a clear and vivid perception, a sure and indisputable discovery, a realizing and unquestionable discernment of fact. And here in our verse, writing to the Hebrews, the writer, who we do not know who it is, says, "We see Jesus." Now, it's interesting what's going to happen tomorrow night at the Franklin Graham Crusade is that as he speaks, there'll be people who have opportunity because of the Spirit of God working through the gospel pronouncement, working in their lives. Often there's been a sowing of the gospel seed earlier, but something dawns on them, and people who hadn't realized things suddenly come into sight of them. And that is what causes people to become Christians. Now, as I was mentioning earlier about the little cards that are in your seat, I mentioned about how there are people often who are involved in Christian things, get taken along to meetings such as tomorrow night, and become in receipt of a call from God. And they see something. And as I was saying that, I knew personally how true it was, because that's what happened to me when I was nine at the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade. And I had always thought I was a Christian. I honestly want to tell you that there's never been a time that I thought of myself not as a Christian. But I was unaware that there's a difference between simply believing, because you're brought up in the home that teaches it, or you've come to that belief through various intellectual exercises. There's a difference in just believing than actually becoming a Christian, because you come to Christ in response to the gospel. The coming to Christ is a personal thing between you and Jesus. And I was unaware that I was not in the door. But through the meetings that happened, and because my dad was in charge of the counselling, the fact that I had to go every night and then the final Sunday afternoon, I came under conviction that I did not actually know Christ, that I was a sinner like everybody in the world is, in this fallen race that we are, and that I needed to come to Jesus personally for my salvation. And that was news to me. And in the final Sunday afternoon, I actually had the sense of a call all week long. I wasn't able to respond because I was too chicken. There was such a big crowd, and just the very event was such a personal, deep thing. I hadn't mustered up the courage to respond. But in the final Sunday afternoon, my brother sitting next to me made a move and gave me the courage to go. And what happened just the moment before that actual move of mine to go was that while Billy Graham was speaking, in my mind's eye, I don't quite know how this happened, but he disappeared off the platform, and it was Christ who was standing there, and he was calling, and he was calling for me. I had a sight about something that I was totally ignorant of, and I came to him. And when there's been, and not everybody has quite the same testimony, everybody's different, you know, God is not a God of formulae, and he seems to know us individually and have different ways to come to different people. But every person that does come to Christ is someone who has come to a person, someone who's responded to a call from Jesus, and their coming was when they came to know him. And even if they didn't have a vision, like I think I had, they say afterwards, "We see Jesus." Metaphorically speaking, he's someone that you know. It's fascinating that in the scriptures, the Bible sometimes talks about sight in a way that's about physical sight and how it's the opposite of faith. And it sometimes talks about sight in the way that I'm talking about it, as that spiritual insight of the soul. Let me read to you a few passages. In 1 Peter 1 verse 8, as Peter writes to those people right out, and they call it the diaspora or diaspora, the spread out ones who'd left long ago from Israel, and most of them were born out there in the way distant sticks. And they were people who didn't know anything of the Jewish circumstances, or they were some who had started in Jerusalem and had moved on out because of persecution. Anyway, when Peter wrote to these people, these ones were Christians. And what he wrote to them about was how much they loved Jesus. And he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and fills with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now that's talking about people who physically have never seen Jesus, but who have the evidence of the faith. So physical sight, they didn't have of Jesus, but they've come to know him and believe in him. Now, in our passage, it says in this verse 9, "But we see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels." Now, you need to know, of course, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who always was and always will be, but that he, in commissioned by the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he in eternity past, came into the world, The book of Hebrews elsewhere, I won't tell you where, but elsewhere it says of a conversation between Jesus and the Father, where Jesus says, I delight to do your will, O God, talking to the Father. And then he says, a body you have prepared for me. The body, he went into the womb of Mary. He came at the conception of what was then Jesus. Jesus is his name and his humanity. So he had a beginning. He was begotten as Jesus, though he always existed as the eternal Son of God. But he came into the world. This is not a swap where he leaves being Son of God, takes on being human. It's an addition where the eternal Son, representing Father and Holy Spirit, comes into the world. The Bible actually says God was in Christ. And at the moment of his incarnation, his enfleshment, his taking on humanity, he was fully God and fully man, the mystery of who Jesus it was and still is. For that God-man is the one who died on the cross for our sins, who rose the third day, who ascended to heaven and sits at God the Father's right hand today, the God-man, which is why the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And when he first came born into this world, he was born into the relationship that humanity have with deity, a human before his God, who was the Father. Though he be God, he took on the role of the servant. Or he came down in condescension that he might be the one who is as we are. So this actual passage talks about, in this chapter 2, I'm not going to have time to get into the significance, talks about Jesus calling us all his brothers, sisters. He's calling us ones with whom he shares a common humanity. We are those akin to him. He came to be with us and he took on the role that we have before God, and he exemplified, he demonstrated. He was the only one since the fall of Adam and Eve who lived as a human before his creator as should truly be done. He gave us the example that we might be like him, and he might let us know that he working in us could help us to be truly human. It takes God to be a man. And Jesus took on humanity that he might do that in front of us and then call us by the gospel to come and belong to him. And he within us by his spirit would help us to be truly human. Not that we're not human before we're converted, but that we're not being human as God wanted us to be until we come to Christ and let him take over our lives. And so this verse says, but we see him. We see him. Now, there's other verses, too, that speak about this sight, and it's really interesting just how this is an important part of the gospel to understand. And it is true that Jesus wants us to see him and respond to him. He wants us to turn belief, generally, into personal relationship. One of my favorite verses, with which, when I was a child, I think the person who prayed for me, after that moment in 1959 when I came to Christ, used this verse. My memory is not that good that I can be certain of it, but it became my favourite verse, still one of my favourite verses. But in Revelation 3, Jesus pictures himself as outside the church. Now, the verse actually is addressed to the church, but it was applied and has been applied by many people to focus to how to become a Christian. I think very appropriately, even though its first application is Jesus standing outside the church and knocking. But because it encaptures the fact that he doesn't storm the lantern, it captures the fact that he wants a personal relationship, and the aim of him coming to us and wanting us to respond to his call is not just for another statistic in the angel's log of people who've been converted, not just for another person recruited to be a servant that he can use, but the reason why he wants us is out of the very heart of love the Father has. He wants us for himself. And Jesus, representing the Holy Spirit and the Father, comes and stands outside and says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any individual, if any person can hear my voice and will open the door, can you get the picture? It's like there's a sudden knock back there. Our front door's wide open, but if that were closed, and suddenly we're all in here and we're singing along and Susanna's got us a very good piece and the orchestra is doing their best. They're doing very well. We had a full orchestra today. Anyway, as this is all going, suddenly this loud rapping comes and it's coming from the door. And a voice from beyond the door says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any individual can hear my voice and will get up and open the door, I'll come on in to that one. I'll come on up to him and fellowship with him or with her. for the purpose of Jesus wanting to come in is that he might have an intimacy with us. It's all about you and Jesus, not about you being a Christian or you being this or you serving God or you going to heaven. They're all accessories to the deal. But I want to tell you extra. So I want to tell you that the chief motive in his heart is the fellowship he wants to have with you. It's a very personal thing to be a Christian. It's to know Jesus. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's an interesting verse. I think properly applied to people responding to Jesus, because that's the very nature of how he deals with us, waiting for us to respond. It may be true we couldn't even respond if he didn't make himself heard to us. We couldn't respond if his Spirit didn't help us along the way. So to do, the Bible actually says, no man comes except the Spirit draws him. But he doesn't draw you in a way that you have to come. He draws you in a way which is the request of love for you to respond and to come. And it's interesting that this hearing of Jesus is like the seeing of Jesus. And there's many verses in the Bible that speak about God's people of becoming dull and lacking understanding and lacking sight. And let me read you some from the Old Testament that God brought to bear upon the Jews and how they didn't do what he wanted them to do. But let me read you some of the verses. Isaiah chapter 6. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "When, whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people," and what he wanted him to say is, "Go on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull." Isaiah was being told that what will happen when he preaches is that they won't respond because they can't really hear and they can't really see. And their ears heavy, make their ears heavy by preaching the call, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and they understand with their hearts, and they turn to be healed. As we went through the book of Ezekiel not so long ago in chapter 12, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man," that's how God called Ezekiel, "Son of Man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house." And when we keep ourselves at distance from the call of Christ, when we keep ourselves in sinful things at a deeper level we know he wouldn't approve, something happens to the heart, something happens to the soul, and that soulish ability to hear from God, to tune in to your master's voice, it grows dull. You become deaf spiritually, and you don't hear. And it's interesting how sometimes we have friends that we speak to for years. Some of you have got relatives that you've tried to explain about Christianity many, many a time, and it's like water off a duck's back. They don't actually get the point because they cannot hear with the hearing of the soul. I think it's very interesting that in the book of Revelation, in the letters that Jesus sends to the seven churches, at the end, this is in chapter 3, for example, those early chapters 2 and 3, as Jesus has sent John, or told John to write the letters to the churches. And to each church, as he speaks to them, somewhere along the line near the end of what he says to each one, he says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And seven times I will look through, and every single one of those churches, Jesus says the same thing. If you've got ears to hear, then listen. But the implication is that there are some people who cannot hear because the soul can't hear, because you've made it dull. And he could shout to you, and you can't hear but just a little whisper. He that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, even though the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith and not by sight, that's talking about the sight that your humanity has as a carnal thing, meaning to do with you and your simple humanity. There are lots of incidents where there are people in the Bible who, faced with a difficult scenario, somehow see it differently. Now, there were two thieves who died on the cross next to Jesus. One thief saw how they were all getting killed, saw all the shouting and terrible cursing of the crowd, and joined in with that. In fact, they both joined in at first. But the other thief saw something in Jesus. And eventually he changed his tune. And to Jesus he responded and says, "Lord," he didn't move his hand. he said, there at the Dales of Neva, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now here's this person in between the two thieves who's being killed by the Romans. What kingdom, humanly speaking, could you expect him to be coming into? Zilch. He's being defeated. He's dying on a cross. Yet this thief, in a flash of faith and insight, saw that Jesus' kingdom was an eventuality that would be upon them all. And he says, Lord, remember me. By the way, the word he remembered me is not because he thought Jesus might have memory lapse, but because it's the way they said, make provisions for me. Count me in. Remember me means include me in what you arrange. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And that's because that man, in a flash of faith and insight, as I said, he suddenly saw in Jesus something the other thief saw nothing of. Can I ask you, can you see Jesus in the soul? Have you become attuned to him? Do you have that capacity? I know this happens amongst Christians as they grow, that when they go from church to church or they go to other places, you get rather able to tell whether Jesus is talking. There are some times you go to places and you can pretty well go to sleep in the first sentence, because the moment the person starts, you're sort of aware it's just going to be a human thing. Even if it's a noisy harangue, even if it's a very intellectual discussion, you can go to some churches and it's just a talk coming with people's ideas. They might even be right ideas, but there's not anything of Jesus in it, and that's pretty boring. But when you go somewhere and the Word of God is opened and the Word of God is coming and there is that sense of the presence of Christ, you can discern it and know the difference. That's because your soul is becoming more sensitive and you can say, I see Jesus. You might be like the diaspora, the ones that Peter wrote to ride out in the sticks somewhere away from Jerusalem, who'd never seen much of the Jewish religion, some of them. He'd never seen too much about Jesus when he was around there. They had not seen him, but they loved him. And it's one of the things, one of the features of people that come to Christ, that they have such a, not a ringing testimony in the sense they can tell big exciting things of how they fell off a cliff and got caught by an eagle and saved or something like that. Or some people have big testimonies of having a big vision, you know. It's not the big testimony that counts. It's just the certainty of heart that you can see in some Christians, these people have got something. And when you've got Jesus and when you can see him, somehow it comes out of you. It is the greatest power of Christian testimony when other people know there's something about you that they cannot explain. And when finally they get converted, they tell you it was Jesus, or you might have a chance to tell them. I really look back at the moment when I first knew that I was an evangelist, I suppose. I didn't speak at meetings, but just with my friends. When one friend said to me, he says, Jim, you've got something. I don't know what it is, but I want it. And I said, it's Jesus. I think I quoted him this verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any person hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in to him and fellowship with him and he with me. Well, the soul sight that the Holy Spirit lets you have comes when you're in receipt of the call of the gospel. And that will happen tomorrow night, probably to quite a lot of people. Some of our number are counsellors. I'm one that don't call us counsellors because the law says you've got to have some degree in counselling to be called a counsellor. So they call you prayer volunteers or something. And some of our number are such, and will be there with the joy of leading someone to Christ. What a fantastic thing. That's been one of my loves of all my life. In my younger days in BYF, if any of you remember those, we had rallies and I was in charge of counselling. And Youth for Christ had crusades and I used to get myself to have the job of being in charge of counselling. I'll tell you why. There is nothing more precious when you're right there on the site and you watch a person, you share with a person and you see them come to know the Saviour. That is the greatest joy of a Christian that you can have. Some of our young people go away to Scripture Union camps and they come back and it's happened for them. It's not an easy thing and you've got to have the right people who's present to get converted. But when you've had that joy, you'll never be the same again. Maybe you'll slip away from it and get to be a backslider and forget what it is. to have such a vision of Jesus clear before you and to see him calling other people. But it's worth coming back and finding it again if you've gotten away from that place of knowing Jesus like so. Well, it's interesting that this verse goes on to say something interesting that another day I'm planning to speak on. This book of Hebrews is a bit of a problem to me because I think about I should preach a chapter a week, we'd soon get through it. But every time I look at a verse, there's like three or four sermons in every verse. And this one here reads, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, because in his condescension he took on humanity to be one who walked with the Father God above in a way that is lower in status than the angels. But he wanted to have that status that he might qualify as a human being to go to the cross." And so it says, "Namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor he is now that he's ascended, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." In the future, I want to talk about the fact that Jesus died for the whole world, not just the elect. This verse clearly says that he died for everyone. But the important point in the verse actually is not so much to emphasize the extent of the atonement, which you call that, but it is to emphasize that Jesus came down and took on humanity that he might be able to die for us. And the simple gospel, not simplistic, but simple gospel is that Christ is the Son of God who took on humanity, who became incarnate, that he might die for us. And the Apostle Paul, with all of his learning that he had, with all of the persuasion that he could give, when he went to Corinth, if you look up the first chapter of the book of Corinthians, he says, "I was determined to know nothing among you," I think it's chapter 2, "to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified." Because although there are other aspects of the gospel about his resurrection, about his ascension, about his offer of forgiveness of sins, about the gift of the Holy Spirit you get when you come, yet the very core of it is how Jesus came and Jesus was crucified. The death of Christ is the central point in all the things relating about the gospel. And Paul said, "I was determined to know nothing amongst you except Christ Jesus and him crucified." If you go tomorrow night, one thing I'm fairly certain of is that you'll hear a simple message from Franklin Graham. They do this on purpose. They're aiming not so much to give a deep message, but that doesn't mean it's just simplistic and tiny. It's actually the deepest message there is, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to die for you, to take our place, to enable us to be forgiven by God, and then to call us to come into that forgiveness by coming and receiving him as our own personal Saviour. That's a very deep message, and you'll hear that tomorrow night. I hope you do get encouraged to think of someone that you could give that little card to. I know that's pretty difficult to do, and you might do it and they say no anyway. You might lose a bit of social credit by looking like you're some fanatic because you're doing an unusual thing. But there could well be that someone here will bring a friend to Christ tomorrow night because you suddenly saw the value of the gospel that presents Jesus. And you love your friend. You'd love for him to be able to say to or her, "We see Jesus. Come down lower than the angels, taking on humanity, that he might taste death for everyone." This is an opportunity. Please take it if you can. It's hard to get to Gardens Point because there's not much parking unless you've got someone who's going to walk in a bit later. The meeting's at 7:30. We're hoping it doesn't rain. I'll take an umbrella and maybe take a little chair if you're the type that has to sit in a chair. I'm actually getting to that age because if I sit in the grass, I'm getting up again. It's a bit of a rigmarole for me. But go do what you have to do to be there. And be there to see what God does and to see people coming to know the Saviour. It is the most wonderful spectacle that you could ever go and see. I'm going to pray. Our Father, we do pray that your hand will be upon the meeting tomorrow night. And we pray that you will enable your people to have the courage, the leading, to know who they could invite with that little card. They're not any use anymore after tomorrow night. We pray that we might use them. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to be recharged about the center of what the Christian life is. It is that we see Jesus, and we see him as the one who came down to taste death for everyone. May that grip us, we pray afresh this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.